If you would, please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter. Our text this morning is verses 7 through 10. I want to begin our reading, however, back at the first of the chapter to put us back into the context of this conversation. So once again, I remind you that what I am reading is the Word of God, and we ought together to give attention to it. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how that he appealed to God against Israel? The Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And now at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come asking once again for your mercy as we attend to the preaching of your word. We are dependent upon you both for the preaching and the hearing, that your spirit should be making such effectual to your good cause. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your blessings as we thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look back at chapters 9 through 11, especially, now granted, looking back to chapter 1 through 11 would be better, but just for the sake of the time issue, we're looking back just for a few moments to talk about some of the doctrinal developments that have taken place in chapters 9 through 11, particularly those that would revolve around the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation. And so we find ourselves both in the previous text from last week and through the passages that precede it, a clear and a bold declaration concerning the nature of God's salvation, particularly as we think about the doctrine of election. And so we see in the Apostle Paul's declaration that he was such a one that was chosen of God. We see in Elijah's conversation with the Lord, where the Lord said, I have 7,000, these are set apart, they are my people. And we see God over and over again declaring, it is the choice of a people according to his foreknowledge, wherein he predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies, that which we find for us laid out so clearly in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. But then again in chapter 9, as the discussion goes on, this is about the salvation that God has ordained. This is about God choosing whom would be saved and who would not be saved. We find ourselves coming face to face, nose to nose, with the doctrine of reprobation. That's the cousin that we rarely talk about because it seems so difficult to explain and so difficult to understand. But it's something that the text takes up, and so we are compelled to take up these things as well. Those that are not elect, those that are outside of grace, are those that God sovereignly declined to elect unto salvation. And this passing by does not in any way diminish the guilt for unbelief of those that are passed by, meaning that because God passes by some and does not elect them, does not save them, it doesn't mean that they're not guilty. It does not mean that in some fashion they're not responsible. Burkhoff writes concerning this as he writes about the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation may be defined as that decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operation of His special grace and to punish them for their sin to the manifestation of His justice. From this definition, reprobation appears to be really a twofold purpose, namely, first, to pass by some in the bestowal of regeneration and saving grace, and second, to assign them to dishonor and to the wrath of God for their sins. Now, Burkhoff goes on to say, I bet you have some objections to that. There are some problems with that. One might not have to go very far to have someone that says, that doesn't seem fair. Burkhoff takes that up as well. He says, the objection is sometimes raised by the doctrine, by this doctrine exposes God to some kind of injustice. This doctrine makes God look unjust, they say. But this is hardly correct. We can speak of injustice only when one party has a claim on another. If God owed forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all men, it would be an injustice if He saved only a limited number of them. But the situation is quite different where all have forfeited the blessings of God. No one has a right to call God to account for electing some and passing by others. He would have been perfectly just if He had not saved any. And so Burkhoff lays before us this doctrine of reprobation, and men take it up sometimes pretending in their minds or imagining in their minds that God owes salvation to everyone, which is not the case, Burkhoff points out, as does the Apostle Paul quite clearly, that the nature of this election, the nature of God's saving, is that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. All are deserving of ruin and damnation. All ought to be sent off to hell for eternity. But God, in His kindness and His mercy and His love, chose before the world was formed a people, and He has gathered them together as His own people. The fact that there are others who are deserving of ruin and damnation that do not get included in that number does not evidence an injustice of God, for they are justly condemned. And that is what Burkhoff wants to drive us to. When we talk about reprobation, we're talking about the nature of salvation, of God saving wicked sinners, some whom He has chosen to do so. But why do so many reject the gospel? Our previous chapters tend to that as well. All that reject the gospel do so because they want to establish their own righteousness and do not want to submit to the righteousness that comes from God. On this side of the regeneration, on this side of God's grace, on this side of God's salvation, we look back at the situation that was ours prior to our regeneration and conversion, and we ponder as we look out at people who are living in sin, and we think, what in the world is wrong with you? Don't you see where all this is heading? Don't you see the free offer of grace that is made by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and then by the church? Can't you see what better place you would be in if you confessed your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet they cannot and will not, because they love their sin. They love who they are. They do not want to submit themselves to a righteousness that is bought by Christ's blood. They do not want to admit they have needs that they cannot satisfy themselves, but rather they want a righteousness that they can boast in, that they can acquire by their own good efforts. And so, why do so many reject the gospel? Because it is unpleasing to them. It does not pander their flesh. It does not cause them to take pride and glory in themselves, which, if you recall, is a problem we've had as far back as the garden. Don't you want to be sort of like God? Don't you want to be able to discern good and evil like God does? Don't you want to be able to march into the throne room of heaven and say, slip over, God, I'm here now. We can do this together as a group project. No. This is the nature of man. He will not give way apart from the intervention of God. And so the rejection of Christ by Israel in particular, but in relationship to all mankind, was foretold by God, so that it was not a surprise. It was not a surprise that when the Lord Jesus came, that the nation of Israel would by and large reject Him and refuse to bow their knee to Him. It was not an interruption in God's plan either. God did not, on that day when they crucified Jesus, think, wow, I was really expecting them to accept Him and we could go full speed ahead with this Messiah thing. It was not that at all. God had foreordained all that should come to pass, and that Christ's death on the cross did not interrupt His plan to save a people. And the Jews, the people of Israel, and their rejection of the Messiah did not interrupt His plan to save a people. So those little tidbits of background and bits of pieces from the chapters that have preceded put aside, we want to look at a couple of other topics. We want to look at the elect and the rest of the story, the way election flows out of this text and out of the doctrine as a whole. That the grace and election, we'll look at grace and election, election and reprobation, reprobation and hardening, and hardening and hardened. In the matter of God's election and this free grace, which is referenced just a few verses back when He speaks about the election of grace, it is a matter of God's sovereign grace. The elect are a chosen people. The election of grace is that God chose a people, and for no other reason than that it pleased Him, and it was according to His own will. When we come to the matter of reprobation, election and reprobation are alike in the sense that both operate in the eternal counsel or will of God. Both election and reprobation are what God wills, what God says will happen. Both have God's glory as their end or their objective. That in the doctrine of election, we see tagged in bold print on the end of that doctrine, this is for the glory of God. God saves a people to glorify Himself. It is not a man-centered doctrine, it is a God-centered doctrine. In relationship to the doctrine of reprobation, the same is true. It is about God. So these are dissimilar, or they are alike, excuse me, in that they are according to God's will, and they are pointed towards the purpose of bringing praise and glory to God. They are different, however, because reprobation is referred to as God passing over. When we talk about the doctrine of election, we're talking about God intervening, God plowing into our lives, disrupting the way we think, awakening our soul from death, giving life and light to us as creatures made of God's hand, while reprobation is a passing over. Our confession of faith talks about that, as it talks about most things. So if you've not been reading through your confession of faith as a devotional aid, a great tool, just to remind you of how useful that is, that in chapter 3 in article 7, the confession says this: the rest of mankind, he has just talked about the doctrine of election and God choosing a people in the previous article, and now in this article says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to His unsearchable counsel of His will, whereby He extended and withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures. So the rest of the people, and here's where we're focusing in on, the rest of the people He has passed by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. The elect are saved by God's intervention. The reprobate is not made to disbelieve. He has done quite well on his own to do so. It is not that God has swooped into the life of those who were not chosen and said, not only am I going to not choose you, I'm going to make you hate me. I'm going to cause you to turn away from me. I'm going to cause you to sin. No, that's what he was already involved in. The fall took care of that as far as an initiation, and the continuation of sin in the life of the unbeliever has multiplied because of their own love of sin. And so the reprobate is not made to disbelieve. He does that on his own. And the end may be the same, or the results or consequences may be the same, passing by and actively ordaining some to hell. But it does differ a great deal. Again, in the confession of faith, towards the end where we have just read, he speaks about that he will pass by and that wrath and dishonor will be poured out upon them. Why? Because of their sin, or for their sin, to the praise of God's glory. Now, we're going to stop just a moment. Not stop. But stop our progress of thought and plow into a number of scriptures that deal with this topic, because it's important that we understand it as much as we can. When we start talking about the sovereignty of God, when we start talking about God's decrees and the eternal nature and the immensity of God, when we start trying to use words to create a biblical picture of who God is and what God does, our minds sort of catch on fire and they burn out almost. It is the stuffing of too much information at times. But we need to understand that even if we don't understand everything about these things, if they are laid out in Holy Scripture, they are for us to believe and they are for us to live. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I didn't even know we used the word reprobate, then some of the things said already might be a wee bit of a shock to you. But it is in the Scriptures by that name or by other names. And so let me read just a handful of scriptures for you just to give an example of what I'm talking about. In Proverbs 16:4, the Lord made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. In John 12:39-40, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In John 13:18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Scripture had declared this would take place, and so Judas fulfilled that which had been declared. 17:12 of John. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In 1 Peter 2:7-8, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. In Jude 1, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then back to Romans 9, as it's written, Jacob I love, as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So how do you deal with even one of those passages, much to say the list given today, or even the list that might be compiled by a complete study of the doctrine throughout the Holy Scriptures? It is clearly a declaration that this is the state of things, and that there are those who are reprobate, who have been determined from before the foundation of the earth, that they would not be awakened from death, that they would be those who are passed by. And this reprobation results in the hardening of hearts. Concerning Esau and Pharaoh, they were outside the enemies, and they were enemies of God, that to which God likened Israel and said that you're acting like Pharaoh, you're acting like Esau. You have become one who has hated me, and this has been set outside of the household. When blessings are misused, we see, and this is the point that Paul is making in this particular portion of the text, as he gathers some verses from other places and calls us to look at them, as we will in just a moment. But the absence of the proper use of God's blessings is the occasion for the intervention of God's wrath, God's judgment, God's punishment. And the poor use or the misuse of his blessings is the use of such blessings without faith in God, without a trust in him. And this is the hardening of the hearts. Matthew Henry writes this: some are chosen and called, and the call is made effectual. But others are left to perish in their unbelief. Nay, they are made worse by that which should have made them better. The gospel, which is to those who that believe, was the savor of life unto life, to the unbelieving the savor of death unto death. The same sun softens wax and hardens clay. God, good old Simeon, foresaw that the child Jesus was set for a fall, as well for the rising again of many in Israel. Matthew Henry points out that it is the nature of the gospel that for those who are chosen, for some, it is a means of softening, of making tender, of making receptive to the truth. For others, it is not the case. It is the hardening as though it were a bit of clay laid out in the sun. And so as we think through the text that is before us today, just a few verses, which actually that was the introduction, as we turn our attention back to the seventh verse of our text, as we look at this text, we look at it in light of that which God has ordained from eternity past, the nature of election, the nature of reprobation, that some would be called, some would not, he would pass by them, and that such should be instructive for us. So as you would, please look again at verse 7, and there we read, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." So, what is going on, the apostle might be asking? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They were looking for something, but they did not find what they were looking for. They did not find, and that which they were looking for, by the way, was a righteousness. The failure of unbelieving Israel. They did not find a right standing with God because they did not come to Him in faith. They did not come to Him trusting in that which He had promised, trusting in that which He had accomplished, but rather they came to it. They came to this hope of salvation by their own good works and by their own efforts. They, the unbelieving, were hardened. Though they had the best of preaching with the preaching of Christ and the preaching of the apostles, because they would not believe or even listen, they were like Pharaoh and counted as such as he was. In Romans chapter 9, 17 through 18, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that by my name you might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Because they, because of their unbelief, were punished with greater blindness. They do evidence to us that which transpires when men turn away from God, will not bow their knee to God, and the failure of their unbelief results in a greater end, a great worser end. The salvation of the elect that he speaks about, though, here he says, "They, what then? Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. The elect obtained it. Those who were chosen of God found it, not by means of their own efforts, but rather by the work of God in their lives. The elect that believe found the righteousness that is through faith in Christ Jesus." And so in verse 7, just a quick little declaration. How do we understand these things? Remember, Paul is answering these questions concerning the nature of Israel and pondering, why is it that Israel did not respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he is defending the gospel by saying it's not the problem with the gospel, but rather the people who should have believed the gospel. And so Israel did not embrace the gospel, but some did. The elect, who were made up of believers inside and outside of the nation of Israel, some including Paul, some including the Gentiles around and about. Those not elect, he reminds us, and their end, which is reprobation, is found, or end is destruction. Their means of getting there is their reprobation. The consequences and the results of the hardening of heart, the Apostle Paul digs into that with a couple of different Old Testament texts. First of all, he takes us to Isaiah 29, and he reminds us there in verses 8 and following, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And we might add to that with the Apostle Paul, and down to our day as well. There are those whom God blinds, whom God causes to be ridiculously stupid in their understanding of the nature of saving grace. They are blinded. They are weakened in their mind. They cannot grasp it. And so though they had witnessed God's wonders, yet he did not give them a mind to understand or ears to see, ears to hear or eyes to see. God gave them the spirit of stupor, a complete loss of spiritual sensitivity, which was self-induced before it became a divine judgment that continues to this very day and to our day. And why did he do this? Well, they were not elect. And why did he do this? Because they would not believe. And so this is what God has done in days past. He has closed their ears. He has covered their eyes. He has caused their mind to not work as it should, because they were not those whom he has chosen unto salvation. In verses 9 and 10, he picks up two Old Testament passages. First in the Psalm 69, and then it's the psalmist. Psalm 69 is what he takes up in verse 9. And he begins by talking about a table that has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Seems a little encryptic as to what is being said there, but it is intended to communicate to the people of God that those things which should have been a blessing to me, to you, have turned out to be a curse to you. And so in 69, which, by the way, is by the evidence given to us in the New Testament, ought to be understood as a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that talks about unjust persecution, which Christ says, that's me it's talking about. They have hated me. They have despised me. They have sought to destroy me. And so as Paul takes up this particular psalm and he says, this is the way it is in this fallen world where those who are of the world hate the Lord. And so he says they would be judged by God because their table, that which ought to have been a place of comfort, a place of security, a place of community, as you think of the family table, as you think of the table which is gathered around by a family or even a larger group or a group of people who care one for the other, he says that place is going to become a trap to you. It's going to become destructive to you. That which was to be a blessing to you will be a curse to you. And he says their backs would be bent over in bondage, in grief, and fear, and oppression. There would be a great load upon them. This is the fault of sin and the people of God who would turn away from the blessings which God has poured out. And so in these three little verses coming from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and then Psalm 69, the psalmist, along with the other Old Testament authors, are writing to us to remind us of the nature of God's wrath poured out upon the wicked. And they are declaring to us that God has cursed the people who will not believe and follow him, and that he has poured out blessings upon his people, and those who did not hear it were such as would be cursed. And so as we think about these last few verses, again, in the context of Paul trying to say, you know, there's a reason why the Jews did not respond to the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reason why they rejected him. There's a reason, and the reason is they have sought their own salvation, and that did not turn out well for them, nor will it turn out well. And so Israel was, for the most part, rejected because of unbelief, and the exhortation ought to be, well, don't do that. Don't be such as they are, and they were. God has a people and a remnant. In the midst of Psalm 69, where we are reminded very clearly that the opposition of the world, the opposition of the devil, the opposition of the flesh are opposed to those who are faithful. And though we may feel like Elijah sometimes and think, are we the only ones in this whole big world that are trying to be faithful to the Word of God? It may feel like that at times, but it's not the case. God has a remnant. God has a people. He saves those people, and that cannot be hindered or stopped. Righteousness is faith, we are reminded, not of faith and works, and certainly not a work of works, but according to the Word of God, believed upon, and faith in that Word that is about Christ, we find our hope and our salvation. And so, shall we find excuses for the Israelites who turned not to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not at all. They sinned, and they were cast off. But He has a people, and He saves His people as it pleases Him. May it please Him that we may grow in our understanding of these hard things in such a way as that we may prosper in our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, every time we take up the task of turning to Your Word, there are great difficulties there because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we confess and recognize that some of these things that Paul brings to our attention this morning are things that are hard to handle. We pray, Lord, that You might be gracious to us in giving us such understanding that we might be faithful to Your Word. Father, give us grace to believe and not to be men and women of unbelief. Give grace to our children that they might believe, that they might be faithful as well. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.